Our passage for today is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Matthew 2, 1 through 23. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and young or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account in Matthew chapter 2 that tells us of wise men, Gentiles, magi, pagans even, unbelievers who came from far away in the east to worship the child Jesus. Probably not knowing fully who he was, but knowing that he was someone worthy of worship. And yet the chief priests and scribes and Herod himself did not want to worship him. And you in your providence sent the family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, off to Egypt for a time to keep him safe, and then brought him back and sent him to a town called Nazareth. Lord, your sovereignty and your providence is dripping from this passage. Help us to see that. Help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus and to learn more about him, more about you, and maybe a little bit about us as we look at this passage today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is part 5 of our series called The Birth of Jesus. And what I would like to do, especially, and we can do this because we're a small church, Don't get nervous. We're going to have an interactive review session, and we're going to fill in this timeline that I've mapped out here on the whiteboard, just to give you an idea of where the previous four Sundays, the four passages that we've looked at, and today all fit together, how they fit together, where the different places are in history, and just get a better feel for it in your brain so you know what's happening. So along the timeline, I have numbers from 1 to 14, and over here we're going to fill in the blanks as to what those are. So going back 4 weeks, who can tell me, who can say, what was the first thing we looked at? What book was it? It was either Matthew or Luke, so you have a 50% chance. And this is kind of a closed book test, but if you need to use your Bibles, I'm not going to hold it against you. Luke. Yep. So you had 50% chance. All right. So going back to the beginning of Luke, not the prologue, but right after the prologue, what did we read about? Okay. Sum it up. Yeah. So John's birth foretold. I'll just say John foretold. So an angel came to Zechariah when he was in the temple and said, you are going to have a son. And they had a conversation, and Zechariah was made mute and deaf. And yeah, so number one, John foretold. All right, number two. So, and I've got some numbers, some time span written above the timeline. So I'm guessing from 1 to 2 on the timeline was probably 1 to 2 months. So Zechariah is in the temple. He talks with the angel. The angel talks. Well, they have a conversation. And then when his time of service is ended, then he goes home to number two. And we have what? What happened next in Luke? Jesus foretold. Oh, you're skipping ahead. Elizabeth is pregnant. And the angel was right. Now, 6 months after that, something significant happens. Jesus' birth is foretold by an angel to Mary. And like immediately after that, what does Mary do? Yeah, Mary visits Elizabeth and Zechariah. What's that? What'd you say?
He doesn't have much to say.
No, he didn't. No matter how much he wanted to. But he could write. Okay, so then Mary stayed there for 3 months with Elizabeth, and then she left, and then what happened? Number five on the timeline? John is born. John the Baptist. JB. John the Baptist. That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, because, go ahead.
Well, because she went right after she found out she was going to be carrying Christ. And
right.
And she was already pregnant.
Right. When she walked in the door, Elizabeth and John the Baptist in her womb knew through the Holy Spirit. I sure did. John the Baptist was not foretold twice. He was foretold and then born. And then Zechariah was able to speak when they named him. All right, number six on the timeline. You got some clues there. The star. Okay, and, well, is someone going to tell me what it is? What happened to number six? Jesus is born. Approximately 6 months after John the Baptist is born. And I have 6-5 B.C. on there. Last week in Sunday school, Ed, he said 4 B.C. Ed and I talked about that last night because I'll give you a little preview. Over there on 12, that is when Herod dies. And scholars are fairly certain that Herod died in late March, early April of 4 B.C. And there are some things that happened. There was an eclipse I believe, or something like that, that they can determine when that happened. As Josephus said, it happened right before he died, and then he died right before the Passover that year. So it was right in that little window, late March, early April, 4 BC. So if that's the case, then working backwards from there, Jesus was probably born in 6 or 5 BC. So he was not born at 0 BC or whenever BC turns to AD. It would be nice if that happened that way, but it didn't. So
okay, can I say one more thing? So that would mean he was like 9 years old before they could leave Egypt and go back.
No.
Oh, that's when he was born, because it was when, sorry, you'll get there.
Yeah, we're getting there.
Sorry. I'm just trying to
you can just add up the stuff on top of the timeline there. Okay, so number 7, 8 days after Jesus is born, what happens? Yeah, so Jesus circumcised and officially named Jesus, which is what the angel told them to name him, because that was God's plan. All right, now 32 days after that, or 40 days after he is born, what happens? Number 8. What'd you say? Yeah. Jesus presented at the temple. Along with Mary, Jesus dedicated to the Lord at the temple, Mary offering a sacrifice for her purification according to the law. Remember, Luke is really specific about that. Several times he said, they did according to the law. They did according to the law. They were observant, pious, his parents, Joseph and Mary, observant, pious Jews who followed the law, as was Jesus. Okay, number 9. And now 9 through 14 is where we're at today. So 9 is, anyone? The wise men. I'm going to call them the Magi. It's actually Magi, but Magi arrive in Jerusalem. And yeah, 6 to 20 months. That number comes from Don Carson in his commentary. He says, at this point, Jesus is probably between six and 20 months old. And this is why I said, I think it was last week, that if you have wise men in your nativity scene, you have until today to remove them, because now you know they were not at the inn, at the stable. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. All right, so, and then 10. We haven't taught through this. You've just heard it read, or if you read it on your own. But number 10, the Magi arrive. What's that? Well, yeah, they arrive. They see Herod. That's kind of wrapped up into one. I'll just tell you, the family flees to Egypt. Family flees to Egypt. Number 11, Herod is ticked off, and what does he do? Yeah, well, not the firstborn. Herod kills, he didn't do it himself, but Herod kills boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And that is how we determine roughly that Jesus was less than 2 years old, but somewhere close to that. Herod kills boys in Jerusalem, and number 12, and we're probably talking like a day apart in some of these things. So 12, I'm giving it maybe a month. What's that?
Herod dies.
Herod dies. Good job. Herod dies. 13, the family. Anyone? Family returns to Israel. And 14, the last one, they moved to Nazareth. You could combine those into two or into one, but what is?
I'm fairly confused on what is the time distance of time between the family fleeing to Egypt and then coming returning to Israel?
When Herod is back, tucked away
maybe month, 2 months, something like that. Almost certainly not years.
Oh, I'm so confused because I was looking at the 4 BC and thinking of that 4 AD. And I'm like, that's like way many years, John. You're confused.
No, it's 4 BC.
Got it.
Okay.
All makes sense now.
Any other questions? All right. Let's roll with this. What's next? You know, think about this passage. I came up with a really original title. It's called Wise Men Herod Escaped Egypt and Returned to Nazareth. And I got to thinking, you know what we could have called this is Prophecies Fulfilled, because there are at least 4 prophecies that Matthew either quotes or refers to or alludes to throughout this passage, one right after the other. Everything that happens is fulfilling a prophecy. Bam, 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 bam. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, let's stop there. Let's talk about Herod. Herod the king, also known as Herod the Great. He was quite a character. In doing some research on him in the various books that I have in my library, there are pages written about Herod. He had a long career as a king, and whatever he was before that, he did a lot. His birth date, I've got it written up here. We think he was born somewhere around 73 BC, died in 4 BC. He was made a king, appointed a king. I should say he was given the title of king by the Roman Senate, in 40 BC. And he didn't actually, it took him about 3 years to make that a reality. He had to fight some battles, some wars in Israel in that area because people were contesting it, especially the Hasmoneans, the family who, the dynasty who came before him. And he had to get rid of people. And so he was king for about 37 years, somewhere in there. He was a half Jew. His father was a Jew. He was a son. Herod was a son of Antipater. I'm not quite sure how to say Antipater, Antipater the second. His father was Antipater the first. The two Antipaters were not kings. So Herod didn't get his kingship by being born to a king, like typically happens. A king has a son, that son eventually becomes king. Well, that didn't happen with Herod. Herod's father was not a king. He was an administrative person in the government. He saw himself as a power behind the throne, but he was not a king. And Herod's mother was a woman from Arabia. So Herod was an Idumean, which is a Greek version of what you hear in Hebrew sometimes in the Old Testament of Edom, E-D-O-M. You've heard that. If you've read the Old Testament, you've heard that title, that place or that country, region, however you want to say it. Because he was a half-Jew, he was never fully accepted by Israel, by the Jews, as their king, no matter what he did. And he did a lot to try to get to gain their approval. Even though he was also a hard king, he killed plenty of people. He ruled with an iron fist, but he did it wisely, you would say. Probably not wisely in biblical language, but he was good at what he did. Again, he was king of the Jews, but he was not born with it. He was given that title by the Roman Senate. So the Senate in Rome would have voted on this. Should we make him a king? Sure, let's make him a king. So, okay, you're now a king. Oh, and he wakes up one morning and I'm a king. He feels different. He had 10 wives who schemed and plotted to have their son or sons, each individually, be his successor. One of the commentators or one of the writers said that a lot of his troubles at home were due to the fact that he had 10 wives. And those 10 women just basically fighting with each other and him at times. He was a gifted politician, administrator, ruler. He survived a number of Roman authorities over him. He would give whoever was in charge at the time, his loyalty. But when that person got taken out by another Roman, he would switch and talk his way into their good graces. And he probably had a very smooth tongue and a good way of dealing with people above and below him. He was incredibly wealthy. Perhaps even, I might be speculating, but perhaps even wealthier than the emperor at times. He gave gifts, huge gifts, to several emperors. He was ultra paranoid. He killed or had executed at least one of his wives, her two sons, because they were from the Hasmoneans, the dynasty that came before him. He wanted to make sure that dynasty ended. And it took him quite a while to actually finally get rid of them. And he had to get permission from Rome to do it. And I want to say his wife was, she drowned in a swimming pool. Claimed it was an accident, but almost nobody believes that. The two sons, there was another son, Antipater. He was killed 5 days before Herod himself died. He almost made it, but not quite. And one of them was killed by strangulation, a rough way to die, but that was a common way for Roman citizens to be killed. He built the temple that we read about in the New Testament, the temple that Jesus and the disciples would visit and go to. The temple that Jesus' family, mother, or Mary and Joseph brought him to was a temple that Herod had been building, and it took quite a long, it was not done until well after he died. But it was a huge building project and an enormous amount of money that went into that. He was trying to buy the favor of the Jews in building this temple. And it worked a little bit, but not fully. He was a friend of Julius Caesar, people you've probably heard about, Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. I mean, he was a friend of the Roman emperors. If you've heard of Antony and Cleopatra, he knew them, he dealt with them, he fought with and against them. So Herod got around. In his last will and testament, he divided his kingdom into three parts for three of his sons, and that was ratified by Rome and made official. And so when Herod died, the kingdom was split into three chunks, which we kind of read about here at the end of this passage. So that's Herod the Great. Quite a guy. And then Matthew says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And that word "behold" in there, it's like, wake up, pay attention. Hey, you, this is what happened. Wise men, or magi, we like to say it. In Greek, it's magoi, or magoi, for plural, singular is magos. It's kind of hard for us to say it. We like to make the g sound a j sound, so I'm just going to say magi or wise men. I'm going to use them back and forth here. Daniel refers to magi in the Babylonian Empire. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see it in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, again, is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that says in Daniel 2, verses 1 and 2, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters," and that's the word magoi, "the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams." And so they came in and stood before the king. And that's hundreds of years before the New Testament. So in New Testament times and the centuries just before that, the term magi loosely referred to men who were interested in dreams, astrology, which is study of the stars, but in spiritualizing it. Astronomy is different. Astronomy is the science of just seeing and knowing where the stars and planets are, like how the universe kind of fits together. Astrology is attempting to gain spiritual or supernatural meaning from what the stars and the skies are doing. Men interested in magic, books about the future, and things like this. And apparently, as in the case here with these men, these wise men, some magi were actually genuinely interested in the pursuit of truth. And these guys were in the pursuit of the ultimate truth, whether they knew it or not. Truth embodied in human form. And they were from the east, very possibly Babylon, but certainly a land or country to the east of Palestine, such as Persia or the Arabian Desert, If it was truly Babylon, they could have had Jewish influence. Daniel was there, and a large number of Jews. Remember, Jews in 586 were deported to Babylon, and there were two other deportations prior to that. So there were, I don't remember where I read this, but somebody estimated there were probably close to 1 million Jews in Babylon by this point. And so they had access to Jewish writings, Jewish teachers, perhaps even the Old Testament itself. So they arrived saying, this is what they said. Well, who are they saying it to? Well, they're saying it to Herod. When they arrive in Jerusalem, because this is where the star led them to, and the writings or speaking, whatever they learned about this Jewish king, this one who would be born the king, they came to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's the capital city. So why not? That's probably where the king would be born. Of course, that's what you would expect, but it wasn't quite the case. So they came saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Jesus was born king of the Jews. He didn't inherit it from a father, from an earthly father. I mean, yeah, he's part of the Davidic line, but these guys acknowledge he was born already. When he was born, he was king of the Jews. Herod was given that title by the Romans when he was 36 years old. Herod was jealous. Wait a minute, I'm the king. The Romans said I'm the king. You're saying somebody was born a king? I mean, that trumps being given a title of king by a long shot. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Oh, these wise men just did not know the hornet's nest they were stirring up. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Star. Now, let's talk about that. What was this star? What was it? And how did it work? Commentators and scholars have come up with a number of natural explanations, as people are prone to do. Some have suggested a supernova, which is a star that explodes and gives off enormous amounts of life for a short time, perhaps a couple weeks. But that doesn't quite explain how it all fits together. It could have been a conjunction of two planets. Apparently, Jupiter and Saturn were pretty close together at that point. But someone else pointed out, but there are still a couple of moon widths apart between the two. So they were not one, they were two, but they were together. Somebody has suggested maybe a comet, like Halley's Comet, somewhere that, something like that, but that still doesn't explain everything about it. I think it was supernatural. So that whatever it was, it served a distinct and unique purpose in history. God arranged for it to be there to clue these wise men in that something significant had happened. There were legends that I think when Caesar Augustus was born, there was a legend that a star appeared in the sky. So it's not out of the realm of, I don't know, conceptuality. I'm not sure if that even makes sense. But yeah, I think it was supernatural that God provided it for a distinct purpose, for a distinct time. Who knows? It could have been an angel up there shining just full on, like hit the brights. And there he is. And like, whoa, look at that. The fact is, we simply do not know what it was, and that's okay. Whatever the star was, these astronomers or astrologers, these wise men, these magi from out east, they saw it, they understood it as a supernatural sign that a king had been born, and specifically, however they determined it, the king of the Jews had been born, and they were right. They were right. And it says they came to worship him, came to pay. I'm not even sure how to say this word. People say it differently. H-O-M-A-G-E. Homage, homage, different ways of pronouncing it. To give honor to. They probably did not come intending to worship him because he was divine, because he was God, God's own son. But they knew he was a king, a special king. The fact is they acted better than they knew. They came to worship the one who is truly worthy of worship. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why was Herod troubled? Herod was troubled because he was a paranoid man. His wives and his sons would whisper in his ear saying, hey, they're plotting against you. And hey, he wants to take your throne. And hey, what about him? Well, the fact was people were after his throne. So he was, in one sense, rightly paranoid. I've already mentioned that he killed his favorite wife and at least two of his sons, well, actually three of his sons. I didn't fact check this week, but I've heard that Caesar Augustus, I remember hearing this somewhere, Caesar Augustus said he'd rather be one of Herod's pigs than his son, because it was safer to be a pig than to be his son. Have you heard that before? Yeah. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled because, oh my goodness, there's someone who has been born a king, according to these guys. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Well, why was Jerusalem troubled? Why was Jerusalem troubled? Because when Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. It's kind of like Hitler. You make Hitler mad, you need to watch out. Or, yeah, any ruler who rules with Stalin, for example. The pigs in Animal Farm, referring back to Sunday school. Yeah, okay. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. That's interesting. Chief priests typically came from the Sadducees party. Okay. Scribes of the people typically came from the Pharisees party. These two political religious parties were in opposition with each other. They did not get along. They did not like to communicate with each other. They were against each other. Sadducees unspiritualized things. They didn't believe in the resurrection and angels and all those kind of things. Pharisees did. Pharisees had a different approach. They tried to observe the law as much as they could. Herod brings both of them together and asks them where the Christ was to be born. By asking both sides, if you will, he could be more assured of finding the truth. And the Christ. Where is the Christ to be born? Apparently Herod understood or believed that, yes, in fact, there was a Christ, a Messiah, who would be coming. And he seemed to equate the Christ with being a king. Verse 5, they told him, they probably did some, well, I don't know if they would have had to do some research or if they just knew this. And they probably did just know it. And the wise men are waiting in the wings. So we're talking like maybe a day or two. They're waiting to find out what's going on. Well, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and they don't say which prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they are referring to Micah chapter 5, specifically verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 2 all the way through the first part of 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So what the chief priests and scribes quoted to Herod, as recorded by Matthew, seems at first read to be a combination of verses 2 of Micah 5 and verse 4, where he mentions the shepherd. But more specifically, it's actually Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. Interesting that they're both 5:2. There's nothing spiritual about that. It's just the way things got arranged in however that way. So 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, here it is, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. In other words, a ruler. And that's significant because Jesus is of the Davidic kingly line. Line, L-I-N-E, not lion. And if you caught the difference, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, and then they quote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Judah is Ephrathah. But Judea here, where they say in Bethlehem of Judea, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Judah. So that's why there's a little bit of discrepancy there in those two. It's interesting that Herod acknowledges that there's a Christ and that he is this king, and that the scriptures prophesy that he would be born, and that he would be born in Bethlehem. And the chief priests and scribes are also acknowledging this fact, and yet they don't accept it. They don't believe it. And Herod's going to try to undo it. But these pagans, these Gentiles, these magi, these wise men from the East, they believe. And they're looking for the Christ. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Well, why do you suppose Herod wanted to know when the star had appeared? Hey guys, when did you see this star? How long ago was it? And they tell him. And he files that away because he's going to use that information. He said he wanted to worship the child. That's what he says on the face of it. But in reality, he's already intending to kill this threat to his throne and his kingly title and his dynasty. He wanted to determine who would be in place after him. Well, we don't know what they told him exactly, but we can estimate it. If Herod gives orders to kill all the boys 2 years old and younger, then the star probably appeared less than but close to 2 years before this. So the star appears, they see it, they notice it, however long that took. They start having a discussion about it. They start doing some research. They start asking other people. And they determine we need to take a trip. And so they make travel plans. They pack their bags, load their camels probably, or whatever they used. And they started traveling west to find this king and follow the star. How many are there? How many? We haven't talked about that. Well, there's more than one. We know that. Could have been just two. Could have been 10. Traditionally, it's three, but that's only because there's three gifts that are mentioned. It could have been three, but we don't know for sure it was. Church history has actually, through the years, I think by the second or third century, they had declared them to be kings. That's where we get the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Bearing gifts, we travel so far. Anyway, but it doesn't tell us they were kings. And somebody, somewhere along the line, somebody even gave them names. I didn't write them down. I don't know what they are, but I don't think anybody really truly knows what their names are or how many they are. But we know that they are, and they're more than one. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So they headed for Bethlehem, which is about 5 to 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it says a star went before them. And that's something. The star is moving. That's why I think it's something supernatural that God has provided for this distinct purpose. And it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, it doesn't say over the dwelling that he's in. It could have been over Bethlehem. It could have been somehow over the house. How would they know? I don't know. We don't know. Matthew doesn't say specifically what he meant by that. But it led them to where Jesus was. They maybe had to ask for specific directions. Hey, where is the child who was born so-and-so? And people would remember the shepherds when they came and told everybody that the angels had shown up and told them who this person, who this baby was. And they're still remembering that. They're still in Bethlehem. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening the treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they saw the star had finally stopped, and somehow they knew, okay, we are here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't think they rejoiced because the trip was over. They rejoiced because they found the person they were looking for. And going into the, what? The inn? The stable? No, the house. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are now in a house in Bethlehem. So they walk right in. Hey, we're here. They see the child. And at this point, he's probably not a baby in swaddling clothes. He could very well have been running around the house, tearing things up. I don't know. Anywhere from 6 to 20 months old by this point. They see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped whom? The child. The child. Not Mary. The child. Has this occurred to you? Have you thought of this? Why are they still in Bethlehem? Months later, why are they still in Bethlehem? Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth. So why are they in Bethlehem? We don't know for sure, but perhaps they thought Jesus needed to live and grow up in Bethlehem to rightfully claim the Davidic throne. Perhaps. Joseph was a carpenter. He could work his trade wherever he was. Carpentry, in some sense, it requires limited tools. Back when I was building houses, and if I were to hire a carpenter to come on and work for me, all he needed was a tool belt and his hand tools. It's pretty easy to carry those along from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and ultimately to Egypt and back and so on. So it's a trade that is fairly portable and gets around. So they give him gifts. And it was common when you go to visit someone like a king, you would bring gifts to him. To be a king was a pretty good business to be in. We'll let that one go. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bring him gold, a precious, precious metal that we dig out of the ground. Did you ever hear about the guy who pleaded with God to bring something with him when he went to heaven, when he died and went to heaven? And finally God said, okay, sure, bring whatever you want. I'll allow you this much. So he packs this chest full of gold because that was very precious to him. And he dies and he brings it with him and he gets to the pearly gates. And Peter, of course, is always Peter at the gates. He says, hey, how you doing? And welcome. And what do you have there? He says, well, God told me I could bring this along with me. So whatever I thought was truly valuable, and so I brought this chest full of gold. And Peter says, you had one chance to bring something like that, and you bring pavement? Pavement. That's what gold is in heaven. It's something they walk on. Something they walk on. The things we value, our values, we have earthly values. There are things that we value. Hopefully, and time in Scripture and time with the Holy Spirit working on us will change our values, Lord willing, to heavenly values. So we value the things that God values, not that this world values. So they brought gold, they brought pavement, and they brought frankincense. Frankincense is a glittering, odorous, meaning it has a smell, gum from the bark of certain trees, used for incense, burning incense. It was valuable. They brought myrrh. Myrrh comes from a tree found in Arabia. It's a much valued spice and perfume. Some people put symbolism on these gifts. There's probably not symbolism, but they're just gifts that were very valuable in an earthly sense, and probably used to practically support the family as they went to Egypt and back. they had to still buy food and have a place to live and take care of their earthly needs. And so these magi brought them some gifts that they could cash in and use to fulfill their needs. God has taken care of this all of the way through. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So they didn't go back through Jerusalem and then head east, but they took a different route. Verse 13, now when they had departed, so they were gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph has a dream. The Magi had a dream. Joseph has a dream. And an angel appears to him in the dream. That's kind of what happens with Joseph. And tells him, all right, you need to go. Get up. Wake up. So I'm thinking the next morning they left. Or perhaps even that night. Take the child and his mother. Notice the priority there. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Well, why Egypt? Because Egypt was a stable, safe place to be at that time. It was over everything around the Mediterranean Sea was ruled overall by the Roman government, but Egypt was a safer place to be than Israel was. Israel had Herod. Egypt had, I think, a Roman governor at that point who was, he ruled with a much more steady and stable hand. Remain there until I tell you. I will see you again, and I'll tell you when it's safe to come back. And this is why Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, because he does not want another king. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night. Okay, there it tells us. He didn't wait for morning to come. He woke up, got the family, pack your bags quick, it's time to go. He left by night, departed to Egypt, remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, Egypt sounds like a far away a faraway place. But in reality, from where they were, it's probably about a 7 to 10 day trip. Out of Egypt, I called my son, he says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referring to Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So Hosea is looking back to the history of Israel, probably specifically to the time when the Exodus happened, and God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt, or Israel, was called his son, but ultimately Jesus is his truest son, and Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament and the prophecies like this one, and he is the true Israel, the true Israel. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And I said it before, but this is why Don Carson says Jesus was probably anywhere from 6 to 20 months old at this point, because Herod wants every boy who is 2 years old and under killed in that area. In Psalm 2, and we spoke about it this morning when the call to worship, Herod, I believe, personified those verses of rulers raging against God. And this is what he was doing, raging against God and his plans and what he intended for the world, for the nation of Israel, and for his son, Jesus. And then God's response, take them out, protect them, the family. So there are some who are going to die, and it tells us that here. It sounds horrible what Herod did, and it is. It is. In reality, I'm not diminishing this, there are probably, estimates are, about a dozen or so boys who ended up being killed. Bethlehem was a small town. Bethlehem and the region around it, so farms around it, and based on just the population estimates at that point, probably talking about 12 kids or so. But still, even one would be a horrible thing. Yeah, the pain and turmoil that those families, those mothers especially, experienced. Can you imagine that? Soldiers from Jerusalem coming in, soldiers from your own, I mean, Jewish soldiers coming into your house or wherever you are, grabbing your child, checking to see if it's a boy, and if it is, and they determine 2 years old, and how do you determine? There's probably some leeway there, and they might have overestimated just to be sure, because they don't want to get on Herod's bad side, and you're watching, and your son is killed. However they did it. I'm not even going to go into any potential gory details, but yeah, horrible thing. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel here, Jacob's wife, Rachel, but she is the personification of the Jewish mothers who have just lost their sons. Another prophecy fulfilled. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So, like I said, we think this happened in late March, early April of 4 BC. Herod has died. The angel shows up again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, had no trouble finding him. He knew where to find him, exactly. And he said, okay, it's time to go back to Israel. So we're probably talking, now we don't know for sure, but a month, 2 months, something like that, that they were actually there. And God had provided for them with gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they could have cashed in. He probably still had some tools. He could have worked as a carpenter while he was there. Maybe they're just sightseeing, checking out the pyramids, doing touristy kind of things. We don't know. Verse 22. But when he, that's Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Archelaus was a mess. He had been promised to be made a king by Rome. Rome said, if you do well, at some point we're going to make you a king like we made your father a king. Again, you're not born a king, and you're not going to inherit this. But if you do a good job, we'll promote you to kingness. But he didn't. He only lasted about 10 years, and then he was taken off. So he never ended up being the king. But yeah, Joseph was right to be worried about Archelaus. And so, verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, that's Jesus, would be called a Nazarene. So they ended up back in their hometown of Nazareth. After, you know, we didn't have the journey in there, so we don't know exactly when they ended up in Bethlehem. Maybe a couple years later, now they're back in Nazareth. Hey, Joseph, Mary, welcome back. So what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, which prophets are we talking about? Because the thing is, if you search your Old Testament, you're not going to find something that says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So is that a problem? At first glance, you might be. Remember, think back to when we talked about Scripture. And if there's a shortcoming, the shortcoming's with us. Well, a good explanation that I found is that when he says the prophets, it's a summary statement of the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 53:3, which says, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected by men. In John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46, where you have Jesus, Philip, and Nathanael, we read this. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, you remember what he said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So even by that point, Nazareth was viewed as, I don't remember what I said when we went through this a long time ago, but it was an armpit. It was a place that you didn't want to necessarily tell people you came from Nazareth because you would be looked down upon. It was a rough place with a rough reputation. I don't know when this was, 5, 6, 7 years ago, my dad wanted to go to New Mexico to visit an old friend of his, and he asked me to drive him down there. And the town we went to was Alamogordo, New Mexico. And I don't know if any of you have ever been there, and if someone online is listening and you're from Alamogordo, I'm sorry, but Alamogordo, in my view, when we were there, it was like the armpit of the West. It was probably like Nazareth was in Palestine, in Israel. It was just a place where, yeah, there, I probably shouldn't say anymore. There are people there, there are good people there, there are churches doing a good job, but, yeah. So, he would be called a Nazarene. In other words, he would be despised and rejected by men, not someone who you would think on the face of it would be someone notable and noteworthy. But like Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on. You got to be kidding me. Philip says, come and see. And he did. And he did. So what do we do with this? Again, a gospel, it tells us about Jesus, who he is, what he was like, what he did, what happened to him, what his life looked like. Jesus is the reason for this church. It's the reason for your religion, if you will. It's the reason for your existence, Jesus is. But I think more than that, we can do this. Friday night, Amy and I were driving back from Rapid City, and we were listening to a podcast of, it's called How to Reach the West Again. It's by the Gospel Coalition, I think. But How to Reach the West Again is a book written by Tim Keller. And there's, in each episode, Tim Keller reads a little bit of his book, and then the podcast host interviews one or two people who can comment on this chapter. And anyway, Tim, at one point when he's reading, he mentioned, I think what he said was, it's a secular project. The secular project, which is the secularization of Western society, of America, of Western Europe, which means, secularization means the removal of God from society, culture, academics, and on and on and on. From Herod, and well before him, to today, people are rebelling against, they're fighting against God and trying to remove him from the picture. Herod tried by trying to kill the baby when he was born or soon in the months after. People today are still trying to get rid of God. Because if they can do that, they can live however they want with no implications, no consequences. Jesus said in John's gospel and probably the rest of the gospels that the world would hate us, his followers, just as it hated him and just as it has always hated God. But God will ultimately prevail as he did in Matthew 2 and as he will throughout history. He is sovereign, omnipotent, meaning all powerful, and wonder of wonders, he is also loving. He loved this world that hates him. He sent his son Jesus here to be one of us, to be human, and yet still be God, fully human and fully God, to live and to die, to rise again from the dead, to rule this universe as a reigning king over all kings and the Lord over all lords, and to be the savior of anyone who places their faith and trust in him. And he will in turn give them eternal life. And that's incredible. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives meaning to our lives. He gives meaning to all of history, to the entire existence of this universe. He died for us so that we could live. He rose again from the dead, and he sits at your right hand even now, ruling over this universe, ruling over the Herods and the wise men, the chief priests, the shepherds, everyone. We are all your creatures. Help us to keep that perspective, knowing who you are and who we are and who the world around us is, and that they need to hear this good news. Amen.